In our last broadcast, we dealt with this matter of the second point that we've been talking about in this matter of Calvinism. And we have left this matter of man's total depravity and are now going into this matter of election. We're talking about the matter of effectual calling or unconditional election. We took several broadcasts ago what the Arminian position was, and now we're taking what the Calvinist position is. I presented the two things side by side. I'd like to go over that again, if I may, with you, because this point certainly is where there's an awful lot of division as far as Christian circles are concerned. In Arminianism, and of course, you remember I pointed out that it was at the Synod of Dort that this was finally decided. This was presented by men who were followers of what Jacob Herman had taught, who are commonly called Arminius, that being his Latin name. And this is what they set forth. And I'm quoting from the presentation to the Synod of Dort: God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. Now, this is basically what most people believe today, that God's choice was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. And, of course, well, what men who believe this say is that he selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, according to Arminianism, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will or from the will of man. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. So we see then that the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now this is the official position of Arminianism, whereas in Calvinism, as we take this view in opposition to it, Calvinism states this, that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely within his own sovereign will and his grace. His choice of particular sinners was not based upon any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance and so on. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selects. Therefore, faith itself is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Now let me say it again. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act of faith foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elects, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. So we see that God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Most of evangelism today, so-called, is based upon working upon man and getting man to exercise his free will and getting him to choose Christ. Nothing is ever said, rarely ever said, about God's choice of the sinner. And I think perhaps it would be well to clarify some of this thinking in our time. So this is why we're dealing with this subject on these broadcasts, to try to get to see what the Bible says, not what Calvinism says, or not what Arminian says, or Arminianism says, but rather what the Word of God says. So, based upon that, then we're going to take some scripture. You remember in our last broadcast, which was DG 8, now we're in DG 9, we were operating on the general statement showing that God has an elect people, that he predestined them to salvation, and as a result of it, eternal life. Now, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. May I take you there, please? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Notice what, we're just going to take some scriptures now that has constant reference to this doctrine. Please turn with me now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll take our first scripture. Paul here says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now notice in verse 12 what he says. Put on there, therefore, as the chosen ones, as God's chosen out ones, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, that word has to mean something. Whenever you run into the word elect or God's chosen, certainly it refers not to what man does, but rather what God does. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, and here's a passage of Scripture in chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That word appointed is translated in another place, destined. God has not destined us to wrath or for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prefix pre is not on that word, nor is it in the Greek, but the word is translated destined in another place. God has not destined us to wrath. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul here is opening up his message to Titus, and he talks about what his purpose was in his ministry. Turn there with me, please. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and read this. "Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." Now notice that. According to the faith of God's elect. In other words, Paul, the purpose of his message was therefore to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which builds them up in holiness. Then we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter here was writing, and of course, notice to whom he was writing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now this isn't just something that one man invented. This isn't something that you find in just one book in the Bible, but it's all the way through. And as I said on our previous broadcast, I don't know anyone that stumbles over the fact that Israel are a chosen nation. And yet when it comes down to this matter of God choosing out sinners and electing them unto himself in salvation, they stumble over it and say, well, it's all right if God chose a nation, but he can't save a man. He can't elect a man. Well, beloved, it's a lot simpler to me, it seems, for God to elect one man to salvation than an entire nation. Now, notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So he's crying out then to the exiles of the dispersion, chosen and destined by God. That's what the word elect means. Chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, notice what Peter says now. This is verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter 2. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now notice this, please. It says these people were stumbled because they disobeyed the word, even as they were appointed to do. Notice that in verse 8. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed," or they were destined to do. Now you can't get away from that. Beloved, what does he mean, whereunto they were appointed? Did not God say that there had been an appointment, that they'd stumble over this word? And then he goes on to say that you may declare the wonderful works of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, and I'm just giving you scattered verses here and there, but in Revelation chapter 17, you'll notice in verse 14 what it says about them making war on the Lamb. Chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14. I'm sorry, I had the wrong verse. Chapter 17, verse 14. Now notice this, please. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I'm not out of order when I say this to you, that there is an article "the" before called and chosen. They that are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. Now, here is the thing that really I think men stumble over more than anything else. Before the foundation of the world, God chose particular people unto salvation. Now before you turn that off, now let's take some scriptures so you can understand what I'm saying. I know this is a very offensive doctrine to many people, but here's what I wanted to get across to you. God's selection and his choice of these individuals was not based upon any foreseen response or any act performed by those whom he chose. Faith and good works are the result of God's choosing and not the cause of God's election. Now, did God choose man? Well, back in chapter 13 of the book of Mark, let's see what it says. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. Mark 13, verse 20. Now, when I give you these scriptures, please mark them down. Study them out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. And notice now what he says about this. This same thing's also said in the 24th chapter of Matthew, so you can check it out there if you like. But I chose this particular one because I think that what is said here is a little more pertinent than it is in the 24th chapter. Notice, please, Mark chapter 13, verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Now, it's speaking here of the time, the last part of the tribulation period. And it says that God is going to shorten those days. He's going to cut them off. And the reason he's doing it is for those who are the chosen out one, the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Now let me give you another particular passage of Scripture. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. And notice the Scripture given here. I've just done recently a series of messages on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in these passages, after having studied them out, I've come to the conclusion that there's far more said about that in here than in most of the books of the Bible. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your calling out of God, or God, beloved of God, your election is actually the word that's meant there. Now go over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice that Paul says virtually the same thing to this same church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, remember this, not only did God do the choosing, but God's choice was made before the foundation of the world. I think one of the best passages to illustrate this is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now notice this, and mark this in your Bible. This is one of the passages that you cannot dispute in God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now I'm going to stop right here for just a moment and tell you that the voice of objection that comes from those who are of the Arminian persuasion, they'll automatically stop and say, yes, but the reason he didn't choose us to salvation, but he chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, if that's the case, then what does it mean in verse 5 when he says, having predestinated us under the adoption of children to Jesus Christ by himself according to the good pleasure of his will, if that's all he did? In that fourth verse, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I'll grant that. God's elective grace always has to do with holiness in the life of the believer. But don't say that that choice was only to holiness, because in the next verse he does say that he has clearly, before the foundation of the world, he had predestinated us under the adoption of children to Jesus Christ by himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now the question is, did he do that for everybody? Did he do it for nobody? Or did he do that for some? If he did it for nobody, then nobody would be saved. If he did it for everybody, then everybody would be saved. But if he did it for somebody, then somebody would be saved. And this is where you come to unconditional election. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that I quoted for you just a little bit ago, I want you to notice that there again, that the calling there and sanctification is the result of it. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, he does this by bringing you to sanctification and belief of the truth. God chose you through sanctification of the Spirit and through belief of the truth. And that same thing's true. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Notice how Paul puts this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul uses slightly different language, but still, you cannot mistake it. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, whether it's baptism, whether it's observing the Lord's Supper or just being good or faith or repentance or anything. There is no basis for God's predilection based upon anything foreseen in man. Listen, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, beloved, where did he call us with a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, when was it done? God's choice was made before the foundation of the world. I want you to take a couple of verses of Scripture, and I want you to see something. Although it does not say here, and I want to make this point, as someone just asked me recently, where did it say in the Bible that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? I said it doesn't say that anywhere. But by implication, it implies that there are certain ones chosen unto salvation, certain individuals. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life or in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And as a result of that, they are there. And there are two places in the Book of Revelation. Look at chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 8. Notice this, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, and whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from or from before the foundation of the world. Now notice this, please. All those that are going to worship the Antichrist, the beast, during the tribulation period, are those whose names are not written in the book of life. Now the question is, does God save you and then put your name in the book of life? Or did he have your name in the book of life and save you because your name was already there? All right, let's see what is said in chapter 17, and I think we'll get a little clearer view on it. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. All right, do you have it? Now, read with me. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now notice that. It says that the ones that are going to do that, the dwellers on the earth whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they're the ones that are going to marvel and behold the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Now notice that, please. If these who are left there whose names were not written in the book of life are the ones that are going to be worshiping him, then it stands to reason that not one of those whose names are written there will be there and involved in this. They are the elect of God, and their election is based upon God choosing them out before the foundation of the world. Now, please get this again. Let me make this point very plain with you. God's choice was not based upon anything that he saw in man. There was no merit there. There's nothing resident within man that caused God to make that choice. It wasn't based upon any foreseen good. It wasn't based upon any works, or even faith itself was not the basis for God choosing man. Romans chapter 9, I want you to notice, and this is a passage of Scripture that I recently just taught on in the meeting, and I think a lot of people just really back away from this because they don't want to get into what it says. But notice in verse 11 of Romans chapter 9, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now notice what it says in verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now notice just a literal translation of this. Though they were not yet born and hadn't done anything as far as good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might go on and continue, not because of any works they did, but because of his call, she was told, the elder is going to serve the younger. And, of course, it's written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Down in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 16, it says, so, Paul summing up, so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not man's will, nor his running that causes him to be elected, but the mercy of God who shows it. It's dependent entirely upon the mercy of God. In the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 20, we find another scripture that tells us somewhat along the same line. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. In other words, God says, I have been found by people who weren't even seeking me. I have shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. God's election is based not upon foreseen faith. Now, in case you're not convinced yet that that's so, let me give you another scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. Notice this, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now notice in the next few verses, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, he says, men are chosen. God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose the despised things, things that aren't, things that don't even exist, to bring to nothing things that are. And the purpose of it all is that so no human being might boast in the presence of God that he had something to do with God's election. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, again, I'll give you that scripture. I gave it to you just a moment ago, but read it with me again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Notice now, chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us when? In Christ Jesus before the world began, ages ago, before the ages ever began. Now, keep this in mind, that any good work in the life of a Christian are the results and not the ground of predestination. In Ephesians chapter 1, notice this, especially in verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Notice the scripture and how explicit it is in this particular place. Ephesians 1, verse 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Now notice the order there. What does he say? Those who first trusted have been destined and appointed to live to the praise of his glory. Notice how that word is used there. That we should be the first of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you trusted. And then he gives the order. You trusted, you heard, after you heard the word of truth, and he said you believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You trusted, you heard, you believed, you were sealed, and the result of it is salvation, and gives us the earnest of our inheritance. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10, Paul puts it this way, for we are his workmanship. When were we his workmanship? Notice, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before, or God hath prepared, that we should walk in them. Or God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Greek actually means, ordained, means to bring to pass beforehand and brought into being at a point in time. In the 15th chapter of John, and I know you can argue and say, well, this is only to service. But let me give you this. Did the disciples choose Jesus Christ, or did he choose them? Notice what he says in the 15th chapter, and he was very explicit in this. 15th chapter of John, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have appointed you, I have ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, or should keep on abiding, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now again, let me remind you that God's choice was not based upon what he saw in the way of faith in man. Faith is a result and the evidence of God's election, not the cause or the ground of his choice. I believe that when you read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, notice what is said there, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice what he says in that particular place again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What isn't of yourselves? Faith. It isn't say you can take, well, saved is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Certainly, salvation is a gift of God. But remember this. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the subject matter there. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And to prove that, the next verse contrasts faith and works by saying not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not, or salvation is not based upon anything that man does, even his believing. Now we're going to continue on this in our next broadcast with some more aspects concerning this matter of effectual calling. Today I want to take up, at the beginning of the program, something about a problem that we confront
are confronted with, I should say, time and again by those who believe that faith is based upon foreknowledge and that a man's salvation is based solely upon the foreknowledge of God. And of course, in the Arminian view, verse 29 of Romans chapter 8 is always quoted, and this is where they base their entire opinion. I'd like to talk about Romans 8:29 today, the meaning of it, and what the word foreknew mean in Romans 8:28. It says in Romans 8:28, for whom, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there are two general views concerning the meaning of foreknew in Romans 8:29. In Arminianism, and this is where most people stand today, they maintain that that God predestined to salvation those whom he foreknew would respond to his offer of grace. In other words, those that he saw of their own free will would repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Now, that's one one aspect. The other class of people who take a different view are the Calvinists, and they reject the view given by Arminianism. First, because the Arminian's interpretation is not in keeping with the meaning of Paul's language, and secondly, because it's out of harmony with the scripture system of doctrine taught in the rest of the Bible. Calvinists contend that this passage teaches that God set his heart upon. In other words, foreknew means to set his heart upon certain individuals, those he predestined or marked out to be saved. I want you to notice in Romans 8:29, it does not say here that God knew something about particular individuals. He doesn't say here that he knew what they were going to do, what they were not going to do. It says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The word foreknew simply means that he knew those whom he knew, he predestined to be made like Christ. The word knew, foreknew, means to know before. And if you'll take foreknew and just change the word around slightly, it means for whom he did foreknow, or those he did know before, he also did predestinate. It has nothing to do with him knowing about them. Now, the questions raised by several opposing interpretations of these. Did God look down through time and see that certain individuals would believe, and thus, on the basis of that, predestine them to salvation on the basis of this foreseen faith? Did God do that? Or did God set his heart on certain individuals, and because of his love for them, before they were ever born, before they ever were, did he predestine them that they should be called and given faith by Christ and the Holy Spirit and thus be saved? In other words, is an individual's faith the cause or the result of God's predestining power? Now, this is the question that we're going to try to take up today. I want to give you a couple of reasons why I hold the view that this word foreknown means to know before and has nothing to do with knowing particular things about someone. Now, God always has possessed perfect knowledge of all of his creatures and all of the events in history. And I am not a fatalist. Don't get that impression at all. I do not believe that God's foreknowledge of all events and so on actually means that every event in history is going to take place regardless of whether man has anything to do with it or not. Man does have a controlling factor in this matter of history, and we'll talk about that at a later time. Now, there's never been a time when anything past, present, or future was not fully known to God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, there's not a hair of your head can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. Every hair of your head is numbered. And not a sparrow can fall to the ground without God knowing it. But, beloved, it's not his knowledge of future events, of what people would do and so on, which is referred to in Romans 8:28 and 29 and 30. Paul clearly states that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and ultimately he glorifies. Now, since all men are not predestined, called, and justified, it follows that all men were not foreknown by God in the sense spoken of in verse 29. In other words, God does not elect a person on the basis of foreknowing whether they believe or don't believe. And I believe that the Arminian camp are forced to add some qualifying notions to this. They read into the passage an idea not contained in the language itself, such as those whom he foreknow would believe that he predestined, called, and justified. But according to the biblical usage of the words know and knew and foreknew, there's not the least need to make any kind of an addition And since it's unnecessary, it is improper, and I might say even immoral and unscriptural to do this. When the Bible speaks of God knowing particular individuals, it often means that he has a special regard for them, and they are the objects of his affections and concern. For instance, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God spoke of Israel, and he said, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." The Lord knew about all the families on the earth, but he knew Israel in a very special way. Now, let me say that again. When God said, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth," it does not mean that he did not know about all the families on the earth, but he knew Israel in a very unusual, special way. They were his chosen people. He'd set his heart upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 tells us the same thing. Would you go there with me for a moment, please? Deuteronomy chapter 7, and notice verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Now, in this passage of Scripture, notice what God said. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." Now, notice that. The idea of foreknowledge is here is to set love upon or choosing out. In verse 8, it says, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Go with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Now notice the language of Jeremiah here, and you'll find another usage of the word knew or know here, and I think you'll see the meaning of it in the Bible. Look in verse 5, chapter 1 of Jeremiah. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now, he didn't say he knew about him, but he said, "I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet of the nations." Now, beloved, we're faced with a tremendous problem here if we say that God's foreknowledge only extends to what men are going to do. How about in the case of Jeremiah, when God said, "Before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, before you ever came out of the belly, I knew you." He said, "I ordained you to be a prophet among the nations." Now, we do have a problem there, and you're going to have to answer it some way. The Lord knows about certain people, but he knows others in that way. Now, the meaning here is not that God knew about Jeremiah, but that he had a special regard for the prophet, a special love for him. He set a certain affection upon him before he ever formed him in his mother's womb. Jesus also used the word knew in the sense of personal intimate awareness or recognition. He said in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Many are going to say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Didn't we cast out demons in thy name? Didn't we do many mighty works in thy name?'" And then he's going to say, and then will I declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Now, our Lord cannot be understood as saying here, "I knew nothing about you," for it's quite evident he knew everything about them. But, beloved, their evil character, their evil works, all that they did, was not what in question. He said, "I never knew you. I never knew you intimately, not personally. I never regarded you as the objects of my favor or love." In other words, Paul uses the word in the same way in 1 Corinthians 8:3. He said, I can't remember. Let's see if we can turn to it for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Here Paul uses the word. I had it down here as a reference, but my mind slipped for a moment. Here it is, chapter 8, verse 3. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now get what he says. If any man love God, the same is known of him or by him. 2 Timothy 2:19. It says in that particular passage, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." He said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." In other words, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows all about all men, but he only knows those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, those who are his, according to Romans 8:28. Now, I'd like to take you to just a couple of places. For instance, in the commentary written by Robert Haldane, remember this, that he pointed out, and I don't know of any commentary that I'd recommend any more than this. He points out here in Romans 8:29 that this does not refer to the foresight of faith and good works and so on. I believe it's unnecessary and indefensible to add any qualifying notions such as faith to the verb foreknew in Romans 8:29. Now, Arminians do make this addition, not because the language requires it, but because their theological system requires it. They do it to escape the doctrines of unconditional election. They read the notion of foreseen faith into the verse and then appeal to it in an effort to prove that predestination was based upon foreseen events. Now, certain individuals are said to be saved not because God willed that they should be saved, because they say that he willed the salvation of everyone. And the favorite scripture verse of an Arminian is that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Well, in the first place, that verse does not mean what they say it does. When it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, remember, don't take it out of context. It said God is long-suffering to usward, indicating that it was not written that lost man, but he said, God is not willing that any of us should perish. This is a message on eternal security, the very thing that an Arminian denies. Now, they say they themselves will to be saved. God wills the salvation of everyone, and the reason people are saved is not because God's will is done in their life, but because they themselves will to be so. Now, salvation is made to depend ultimately upon the individual's will, not on the sovereign will of Almighty God. Faith is understood, therefore, to be man's gift to God and not God's gift to man. And yet, clearly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Faith is not of self, it's a gift of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. When men hear the word of God, God transmits faith unto them because they hear the word of God. Now, I want to quote from Mr. Haldane. Here's a quotation, and Haldane, who compared scripture with scripture, I think clearly, beyond any shadow of a doubt, laid down a clear case that foreknowledge mentioned in Romans 8:29 does not have any reference at all to foreseen faith or good works or the foreseen sinner's response to God's call. Now, I'm going to quote Mr. Haldane. Faith cannot be the cause of foreknowledge because foreknowledge is before predestination, and faith is the effect of predestination. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And I'm going to take up that verse if I may. And oh, how men would love to change what it says in Acts 13:48. Get the verse again. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Then Haldane goes on, neither can it be meant of the foreknowledge of good works, because these are the effects of predestination. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained or has prepared before that we should walk in them. Nor can it be meant of foreknowledge of our concurrence with the external call, because our effectual calling depends not upon that concurrence, but upon God's purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'm giving you another proof text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Read this verse with me, if you will, in your Bible, and you'll find that this is a verse that substantiates what I'm saying. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, beloved, if it was given before the world began, then how could it be based upon foreseen faith? Now, all the called of God are foreknown by him. That is, they are the objects of his eternal love, and their calling comes from this free love that God has. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And over again, God continually reminded Israel that God foreknew them and called them and set his special love upon them and their present position in Christ Jesus, or in their relationship to God, was based upon his setting his love upon them. Now let's take a look at the word foreknew in the Greek language. There are various ways in which the Greek word foreknew has been rendered in many English translations recently, and I'd like to take these translations, if I may, for you, and show you that this word foreknew, by virtually every translator of today, is literally translated in a different way than the Arminian says. Now the Greek word proegno, really and literally translated foreknew, means foreknowledge, and it occurs seven times in the Greek New Testament. Two times it refers to previous knowledge on the part of man. In Acts 26:5, it refers to the fact that the Jews knew something about Paul ahead of the time, when he got there. In 2 Peter 3:17, it refers to the Christians' previous knowledge being forewarned that scoffers were going to come in the last time. So there it refers to man's previous knowledge, something that he knew, and ought, because he knew it, he ought to be forewarned. Now, five times it refers to God's foreknowledge. Three of these times it's used as a verb, here in Romans 8:29, And then, beloved, over in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 2. May I show you this? Romans chapter 11, verse 2. And in this particular case, it said, God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. But notice what he says. What ye not? Do ye not know what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel? And it goes on and gives the reference there concerning that. Now, may I say this to you? That word is used in Romans chapter 8:29 and 11:2 is also used in 1 Peter chapter 1:2 and as a verb. Then it's used also twice as a noun, Acts 2:23 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Now, I want to give you some quotations from different translations as to how these words in each of these cases are used and how each of these translators, many of them are not Calvinistic in their concept, were Arminian, but they were forced by honesty, and because of their knowledge of the Greek language, they were forced to render this word foreknew in various ways to simply substantiate what I'm saying to you. In Moffat's translation, for instance, Romans 8:29, Moffat reads this way, "For he decreed of old that those whom he predestined should share the likeness of his son." In Romans chapter 11, verse 2, God has not repudiated his people, his predestined people. In 1 Peter 1, 2, whom God the Father hath predestined and chosen. In 1 Peter 1, 20, he was predestined before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, 23, this Jesus betrayed in the predestined course of God's deliberate purpose. In Goodspeed's translation, these five places are also translated in the same way. For those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his son. Romans 11, 2, God hath not repudiated his people, which he had marked out from the first. 1 Peter 1, 2, whom God the Father hath chosen and predestined. 1 Peter 1, 20, who was predestined for this before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, 23, but you by the fixed purpose and intention of God handed him over to wicked men. Now notice that word was marked out by Goodspeed, marked out from the first, predestined, and intention. Then Kenneth Wiest, who was a professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, writes it this way, Romans 8:29, because though he foreordained, he also marked out beforehand. Romans 11:2, God did not repudiate his people whom he foreordained. 1 Peter 1:2, chosen out ones, this choice having been determined by the foreordination of God the Father. 1 Peter 1:20, who indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the universe was laid. Acts 2:23, this one, having been delivered up by the counsel of God, in the council held by the Trinity, had decided upon his destiny, even the foreordination of God, which is that act fixing his destiny. In the Phillips New Testament, we find these five places are translated uniformly the same way. I won't go through all of them, but in several of them, Romans 11:2, it is unthinkable that God should have repudiated his own people, those people whose destiny himself he appointed. 1 Peter 1:2, whom God the Father knew and chose long ago to be made holy by his Spirit. 1 Peter 1:20, it is true that God chose him to fulfill his part before the world was founded. Even in the very liberal, and I consider the Amplified New Testament very liberal in its translation, more of an interpretation than translation, even there, the honesty of the translator wrote it this way, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, that is, of whom he is aware, then in Romans 11:2, no, God has not rejected and disowned his people whose destiny he had marked out and appointed and foreknown from the beginning. In the Williams New Testament, Romans 8:29 is translated this way, for those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he marked off as his own to be made like his son. In the New English Bible, again, a very liberal translation, Romans 8:29, for God knew his own before they even were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his son. Romans 11:2, no, God has not rejected the people which he acknowledged to be of old as his own. 1 Peter 1:2, chosen in old in the purpose of God the Father. 1 Peter 1:20, he was predestined before the foundation of the world. Now, I could take virtually every translation that's ever been made, and I have in my library translations such as Young's translation, I have the Berkeley translation, and so on. And listen, all you got to do is go to a public library or any theological library and pull down any given 20 translations of the Bible, and you'll find that uniformly throughout, all these men translate this contrary to what the Arminian says it says. Now, as I stated at the very beginning, Calvinists reject the Arminian interpretation of Romans 8:29 on two grounds. Number one, because it is not in keeping with the meaning of Paul's language, and secondly, because it's out of harmony with the system of doctrine taught in the rest of the Scriptures. Now, let me go back to this again, if I may. And I want to give you just a few words on this, and then we'll get into the Scripture for today. And Charles Hodge, commentary on the New Testament, Hodge observes that to know is often to approve and love, and expresses the idea of peculiar affection in this particular case, or it may mean to select or determine upon. The usage of the word is favorable to either modification of this general idea of preferring the people which he foreknew, in other words, the people whom he loved or selected ahead of time, who verily were foreordained, foreknown, or were fixed upon, chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, this idea, therefore, is that those whom God peculiarly loved, and by thus loving, distinguished or selected from the rest of mankind, or to express both ideas in one word, those whom he elected, he predestined. Now, you can say what you like against this, but let me give it to you again, that Romans 8:29 does not mean that God knew something about particular individuals. The average Arminian today, and this is the tragic part about it, there are many who claim to be Calvinists, who talk about holding Calvinist concept, who are clinging to this Arminian idea that foreknowledge here is the basis. Well, let me give you the Scripture again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, or predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They say that predestination is based upon foreknowledge. All right, if that's so, then what does foreknowledge mean? Does God simply know what they're going to do, or did God foreknow them to the extent that he knew them before and ordained that what they would ultimately believe was ordained of God, and that he is the prime cause of faith? Now listen again. Either our faith is a gift to God, or God's gift to us is faith. And that's the basis for foreknowledge. Now, let's get into some more Scripture on this matter of unconditional election. I don't have too long before I go off the air, but let me just give you some Scriptures. I mentioned that Acts 13:48 would be taken up. I'd like to have you turn there, if I may. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. I've often said that one of the stickiest places in the Bible, as far as an Arminian was concerned, is this passage. And may I say this to you, what really got me to seeing the Calvinist position originally was Acts 13:48. This was the one verse. I was teaching in the book of Acts one time, and my concept was entirely different than it is now. And I wanted it to read this way. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. I wanted it to read this way. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. And you know, I wanted to go to the Greek and get it to substantiate what I believed. But I found out that the Greek is even stronger than this. And when it reads in Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, I had to come to the conclusion that their belief, their faith, was based upon foreordination. For whom God foreordained, those ultimately are those who believe. Now get this again, Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained, that is, as many as were chosen out and set in place to eternal life, believe. They had to believe because their ordination preceded their belief and faith. Now I want you to notice in Acts chapter 18, down in verse 27. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Again, we have this same idea. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now notice how specifically Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, put this. Who had believed through grace. In other words, who had believed through the unmerited favor of God. Their faith did not bring them grace. That grace was not a result of their faith, but their faith was a result of grace, who helped them which had believed through grace. One more Scripture before we go off the air. Philippians 1:29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And my dear people, I think if you'll just take this honestly and see what the Scripture says, I don't think you'll have any problem with it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. This will be our closing Scripture for today. Now, I'll read it with you. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now notice, it is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, is faith a gift of God, or is our faith a gift to God? That's the question you'll have to settle in the light of all the scripture we've been taking. On our next broadcast, we're going to continue dealing with the doctrine of unconditional election.